ask you to open God's Word to the book of 1 John, the book of 1 John, chapter number 3. Verse number 4 through 10 is the section that we will deal with today, and my title of the message has to do with deception, veiled deception, and of course all deception is veiled. All deception is hidden. Using the analogy like on a stage where you have a play that is about to be performed, they have the curtains. The curtains conceal, and there's a lot of activity usually behind the curtains, setting up sets and staging different scenes and so forth. But the purpose of the curtain is to keep you from seeing what is up there until the appropriate time. Well, the word deception is used many, many times in the Scripture. It is first used in the book of Genesis, chapter number 3, where Eve was deceived. She didn't see what was behind the curtain. They did not know what they were getting into. But that is the nature of deception. Now, the Scripture that we're going to look at, I'm going to put up here on the screen, and I can't put it up there as large as I normally do because we're covering more than we normally do. So there's a lot of Scripture here. But I have to deal with it in the block of the section and can't break it up because it is dealing with one particular subject. Now, I am reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version. If you're using the Authorized, the King James, there's some very hard words in the King James to understand. There are some very hard concepts in the way that it is spoken. And, of course, you've heard me many times say, well, that word means this. Well, you'll see it there on the screen and you'll hear it as we read that particular thing concerning sin that is mentioned here. Now, verse number 7 is our key thought where it says, little children, let no one deceive you. But I want you to notice, just look at the screen just for a second, at all the places where sin is mentioned. In fact, this is the probably defining section of Scripture that gives more emphasis about what sin is, what sin does, the nature of sin than any other teaching in the Scripture. So let's read beginning in verse number 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Let's pray. Oh God, would you please open our eyes and understanding to these scriptures that we have just read. Help us, Lord, to dig into deeper thought than normally we would do. Help us, Lord, to reach down deeper in our spirits to comprehend these truths that might even be startling to some. For you are very, very specific in this portion of Scripture, Lord. I pray that you would open a deceived set of eyes today. Would you help someone to see beyond the surface of Christianity, of profession, of claiming the name of Christ? But may we look deeper into our lives, our practices, our habitual walk. Speak to us, God, please, I pray. In Jesus' name, and for your sake, we ask these things. Amen. Deception is meant to be hidden. Deception is meant to be hard to see. I guess if we could say, what is the main thought in our message today, it would be this. That all of us, we are prone to deception. We are easily deceived. And that's why he says here in the middle of this treatise about sin and sinning and practicing of sin or sin as a lifestyle. That's why right smack dab in the middle of this section on sin, he says, don't let anybody deceive you. Why would he say that? Because we are prone to being deceived. And we are more prone about one area of deception than any, and that is our sin. We are prone not to look at our sin as serious as it is. We tend to look at sin from a distance and we say, it's not that bad. But there's something you don't see. There's something there hidden. There's a hook in every one of those tantalizing baits that Satan dangles in front of us. There's a hook with a barb on it. The end of that hook with the barb is twisted so that once it is set in your mouth, like it would be in a fish, it's not easily pulled out. We can fight against what it is that catches us, like the fish going in the opposite direction as we begin to reel it in. Can you imagine if a fish was able to think like you and I think? We would think, I was about to enjoy this meal. I did what I do all the time when I go after a little meal, a minnow or worm or whatever. But in the fish's mind, something has got a hold of me. Something is pulling me in the direction I don't want to go. He doesn't know what it is. He can't see that clear monofilament line in the water. He can't see above the water there what has got a hold of him. It's going to be revealed to him, though. But when it's revealed, it's too late. That's the picture of deception. And there's no deception as deceiving as sin. It is the very essence of sin. It deceives us. To illustrate that, we need to look at the Scripture. Before we go further, let's just focus just for a moment about this admonition that John says about being deceived. Don't let anybody deceive you. Go back to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. Many people are deceived when it comes to their sin, and they say that it's okay. I know it's not the best. I don't see it as a real problem. It's not such a big deal. God will let it slide, won't he? After all, everybody else is doing it too. Well, look at what it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. And he is here talking about sexual immorality in this section of Scripture. Just look at verse number 9. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." Mark that if you hadn't got it marked in your Bible. "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, each of those things that are mentioned there is in the context of practice. It's not speaking of an isolated incident, an isolated sin, but here it's speaking of a person's lifestyle. Back up there in verse number 9 where it says that you are not to be deceived because these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. But yet, you and I know people who are deceived. They will claim, they will say, "Oh, I'm going to heaven when I die. I know that I'm saved." But yet their lifestyle, they practice these sins, are these traits in their life. Why does Paul have to say, "Don't be deceived"? Because men are generally deceived when it comes to their sin, to their lifestyles. God will overlook it. God will let it slide. I've taken care of things with God, but I know that my life does not show it. He says, you're prone to deception. Look at the next book of the Bible, the book of Galatians, right after 2 Corinthians. Galatians, here again that word is used in chapter 5, speaking about sins. Galatians chapter number 5 and verse number 19. Don't take my word for this, folks. Look at your Bible yourself. Look and see what it says for yourself. Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 19, he says, "The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions," verse 21, "envy, drunkenness, orgies and things like these. I warn you, as I have warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why does he warn them, and why does he state here, I warned you before, that if you live in the flesh, it's a sign. If this is a practicing of a lifestyle, it's a sign you don't know God. It's a sign that if you can continue to sin in these ways as a practice, as a lifestyle, that you're not a child of God. In fact, you are a child of the devil. You've not been born of God. You will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Deception, people think. Oh, I know I live like this. I know that I'm not walking like I'm supposed to. And it's a pattern of their life. Oh, but I'm going to heaven when I die. He says, don't be deceived. Look at chapter 6 of Galatians. Galatians chapter number 6. You know this verse very well. Verse number 7. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever one sows, that will he also reap. Why is it so hard for us to understand that sin is deceptive? We sow sin but want to reap good things. We sow to the flesh sin and want to get peace and happiness. It don't happen. It's deception. The devil has got you deceived in your mind if you think that I can do and be this way, and my sin will not have disastrous results. Well, that's just a few of the scriptures. There's many other examples found in the Word of God of deception. But let's get to our main scripture here today, back in 1 John chapter number 3. Now, as I have been poring over this, you could say I've been marinating in this scripture for the last week or so, and looking at it in many different ways. Remember what I've told you now. I've taught you that when you look at scripture, look for words repeated. Look for contrasting words. Words that are opposites. Words that give a contrast that easily you're able to distinguish between the two. There's a lot of contrast in this scripture. But when it says that a person that commits sin is not born of God, he's meaning there, he is saying, he's using the word, the Greek word that means in the aorist present tense, continual practice. So somebody would look, as I did as a young Christian, I looked at 1 John chapter 3 and I said, man, I don't even know if I'm saved. Because it says anybody born of God does not commit sin. That's the King James rendering. And of course, before I understood what it was talking about, it put doubts in my mind because I commit sin. None of us are sinless, are we? In fact, 1 John tells us if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. That's in chapter 1, and the truth is not in us. He's not talking about isolated sins. He's talking about practicing as a lifestyle, meaning that this is just our regular way of living. Well, what I've seen, what I have deduced from this section, is that Paul is giving three parallel statements And I want to point those three parallel statements out to you. These three parallel statements are about the subject of sin. Now, do you want to know what God says about sin? Do you want to understand what God says here about this matter of sinning, this matter of sin that Paul warns us not to be deceived of? I want you to look. Number one, Paul gives us the definition of sin. He tells us what sin is and how it originated. You know, every time I look in the dictionary for a word, I want to know how it originated. Does it have a basis from the Latin? Did it come from French? You can go back and see what the root, how did this word originate? And it's really enlightening when you look back and see the root of words and how it came to be, words that we use typically every day. But when you get the root meaning of the words, here we see what Paul says about sin. Sin is lawlessness. That's what the definition of sin is, lawlessness. Look there, if you will, at verse number 4. Verse number 4 says that everyone who practices sinning, makes a practice of sinning, practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. What is lawlessness? It's the basic nature of you and me. Isaiah said it this way, all we like sheep have gone astray, for we have turned everyone to their own way. You and I, in our natural state, before we are saved, we want our way. We want to go our way. We are bent, as it says, going from our mother's womb with lies, manipulations. We want to be like it says in the book of Judges that we're studying on Wednesday night. In that day there was no king in the land, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. When you've got everybody doing what's right in their own eyes, you got problems. Because in some people's eyes, they want to kill you. In some people's eyes, they want to steal from you. In some people's eyes, and their desires are to molest you, to hurt those that you love the most. But that's what they want to do. Thank God for policemen. What do policemen do? They are a hindrance, keep people from practicing lawlessness. You know what happens when you see in certain situations in our country when there is riots and when the law cannot control the mobs on the street? Well, they'll break every plate glass window, steal everything they can from stores, and people have to take guns and try to protect their businesses, their investment. But I mean, when you don't have law, when you have lawlessness, man is very, very dangerous. But in your heart, in my heart, the way we are born in this world in sin, dead in trespasses and sins, we like and desire lawlessness. God says, don't do this. And our heart rebels against that. And when we sin against God, what we are actually doing is taking the law in our own hands saying, I don't care what you said, God. I'm going to practice my own way of living. Lawlessness. Now, there's many ways that you can look at this. Of course, what did God finally have to give to His people there on Mount Sinai? The law. The Ten Commandments. What was the purpose of Him giving the Ten Commandments? To cure man's lawlessness? Oh no. To convince man of his lawlessness. Because a man that does not see the law of God, he's deceived in his mind. He's deceived in his heart, thinking that what I feel is real. What I feel is natural. There's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the ways thereof are the ends thereof are the ways of death. Doesn't sin feel so right sometimes? As the singer said, talking about adultery, if loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. It feels so right. It feels so natural. And so they go by what they feel, which is the antithesis of what God's law says. But you see, our mind and our heart, our feelings deceive us when it comes to sin. It is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness at its basic root understanding. That's what sin is. Now, when the law of God shows us that we have sinned, the Ten Commandments, I mean, it convinces us, it shows us that we are lost. If we offend in one point of the law, we're guilty of all, it says. The law brings understanding and light to our eyes that what we are wanting to do is wrong. I was telling the men down at the rescue mission on Monday night, talking about sin being a transgression. I've done it, maybe some of y'all have done it, but when I was hunting as a young boy, hunting out in the woods, I come upon a fence line. And that fence, separating a pasture from some woods or whatever, but on that fence post, there's a sign that says, no trespassing. Violators will be prosecuted. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you have ever done like I did? Didn't pay attention to that sign because ain't nobody out here. Crawl right over that fence or crawl under that fence. I acted as if there was no sign there. I acted as the law unto myself. That's what we do when we sin. God has said, do not cross this line. And we just step right over that line and go on thinking, not a big deal. It is a big deal. We have just revealed our rebel nature, our sinful nature, lawlessness. You see, Jesus coming and dying on the cross doesn't make sense. If people don't understand why he came to die on the cross, and the reason he came to die on the cross had something to do with my lawlessness and my sin. If I don't understand my sin, I just look at Jesus died on the cross and say, well, that was a good thing. That he would give himself for people, for other people. But when the Word of God, the law of God is shown to me, and I begin to see I have broken God's law. All of a sudden in my conscience and in my heart, and the Spirit of God begins to deal with me, and I begin to come under condemnation, I begin to feel the weight, the heaviness of conviction. Then I'm thinking, what can I do about this sin, my lawlessness, my nature? That's what I want to do all the time, is to be lawless. Then he's explained to me that that's why God sent his Son. That's why he died on the cross, to pay our sin debt, to take our lawlessness and to make us righteous. Oh, it makes sense now. That's why, folks, when you're trying to deal with people's souls, quit talking so much about the love of God. Quit talking so much about, oh, God's got a plan for your life. Oh, quit talking so much about, God knows your way, but He wants to prosper you and this, that, and the other. You need to show them their need. And when they see their need, when they're convinced that they've broken God's law and they feel the weight of sin, then they will want to look at the cross, because that's the answer.
Amen.
The love of God doesn't make sense to a lost sinner if he doesn't understand why it is that God loved me. God showed His love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. It's like me hearing about a new remedy or cure for some disease. And I hear it on TV. I read about it in the paper and I think, that's good. That's good. But it doesn't really have an effect on me. Until I one day find out that I've got that disease. Then it begins to penetrate my mind. It begins to penetrate my heart that I need that cure. It's the same thing. Sin is lawlessness. And where does sin originate? It originates with the devil. Sin, he sinned in the heavenlies before this world was ever created. And from that time until now, he keeps on sinning. He keeps on sinning. He keeps on sinning. See what it says there in verse number 8? Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So John here gives this first parallel. He shows us, first of all, what sin is and where sin comes from. Now notice the second thing here. There's some statements, two statements he makes about Christ's work on the cross, or the purpose of Christ's work on the cross. Look at those two scriptures. The first one is found there in verse number 5. What is the purpose of Christ's work on the cross? Verse number 5. You know that He appeared to take away sins. What was the purpose of Jesus coming? To take away sins. Take them away. Yes, forgive our sins, but not only to forgive our sins, but to take them away. Now you have to understand in the Old Testament what God had set up as far as sacrifices with His people about sacrificing animals on the Day of Atonement. Once a year, they would have the great sacrifice for the sins of the people of Israel. And they were to take two goats. Two goats. Why two? So that you could understand what God's going to do. One goat would be slain. One goat's blood would be taken from its body. As the throat would be cut, the blood would pour out into a basin. And the high priest would take the blood of that animal and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, as God had commanded. An innocent one must die because of our sin. Remember, sin demands death. Your sin demands somebody's got to die. The soul that sinneth, it must die, the scripture says. So this one animal would be slain. His blood would be sprinkled. But what about that other goat? That other goat is what was called the scapegoat. Why is it called scapegoat? Because that goat is going to escape. And actually what they're going to do, they're going to take that goat and they're going to put their hand reigns upon the top of the head of that goat, the high priest is. And then they're going to lead that goat out into the wilderness where that goat will never come back. Now, they have transferred the sins of the people to the blood of that one goat. Now, they have transferred the guilt and sins to the second goat, and that goat goes free. Symbolizing what God does with our sin. Our sin is taken care of by Christ on the cross, shedding His blood. And He allows us to go free because the payment has been made. Those sins will never be remitted to us again, never be charged back to our account. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He came to take away our sins. That's what John says there in verse number 5, that He appeared to take away our sins. But the second statement here, Paul said that Christ came also to destroy the works of the devil. Look there at the scripture at verse number 8, that last part of verse number 8. The reason, that's the last part, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. What does that mean, to destroy the works of the devil? Well, you remember, the devil, his motive and his modus operandi, his method of operation, he wants to deceive, he wants to kill, and he wants to destroy. Now, he did that in the Garden of Eden. He stole the innocence and the sinlessness of man. He deceived Eve. He stole the garden from them. He stole them from the life that God had for them in holiness and all the pain and agony that came upon them. But also remember what the Bible said. God told them, the day you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. So He also was able to plunge mankind into death. Now, what did Jesus do on the cross? Jesus on the cross unwound everything the devil had wound up. Everything the devil had done. You ever heard that terminology of unwinding something? Something got wound up, and now the devil or Christ unwinds the penalty of sin. He saves us from the penalty of sin. Jesus saves us from the practice of sin. One day He saves us from the presence of sin. Jesus undid what the devil did. He destroyed the works of the devil. That brings us to that third parallel comparison. What are the implications of what Christ did upon the cross? I know, preacher, God saved me. I know that I'm a changed person. I know that He has unwound that penalty of sin. But what's the implications to me today on this third day of March 2013? What difference does it make in my life and in the rest of my life? Isn't salvation just to get me into heaven? Well, if it was, why didn't God take you to heaven the day you got saved? There's more to salvation than just getting you into heaven. But isn't that what we mostly think about and talk about with people? You know, getting to heaven, getting to heaven, getting to heaven. Punch the ticket, punch the ticket. Have you got your ticket? Are you going there? Do you know you're going there? We must ask ourselves, what are we right now? How are we right now? What implications is made? And here He tells us. He tells us, first of all, the first implication is that you can't keep on sinning as you once did. If Christ is in you and you are abiding in Christ, you cannot keep sinning
It's an impossibility. You say, "Preacher, I sin all the time." Do you sin like you did before you made your profession of faith? Am I? I've been saved 43 years. Yes, I've been married to Jesus for 43 years. Am I sinless? No, I'm not sinless in my practical day-to-day walk. But I do sin less and less and less and less through these 43 years. Look at what the scripture says there in verse number 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. What's the implication? The implication is if God has saved you, Christ's work on the cross, you cannot keep on sinning. Jesus won't allow it. Your nature, he will not allow it. What does he do when we sin? What does the Spirit of God do within us when we sin? We grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Don't you remember there in Ephesians chapter 5 when he says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." The seal of ownership is upon you. You belong to him. But yes, it is possible for us to grieve him. But as he deals with us, we cannot continue to do that without there being changes made within us, because we belong to him. So that's the first thing. Notice that second thing. He says there in verse number 6, no one who is born of God will continue in sin. The last part of verse 6 says, no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Look down there at verse number 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Why? For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Do you see the implications? Who lives in you? God's nature has been put in me. The seed of God has been put in me. The nature of God. I can't help but act the way that I act as a child of God. I can't help but want to read his word. I can't help but want to be in church. I can't help but want to love other people. I can't help but want to do the things that I used to not want to do. That I had a distaste in my mouth. Going to church, reading the Bible, sitting and hearing the Word of God taught, but when I hear the Word of God now, it's like a magnet pulls me. When I hear songs about heaven, it's like there's a magnet just pulling me. When I hear about the Lord Jesus and about the things that he has done, there's just, when we sing that song, that old rugged cross, it says, there's a wondrous attraction to me. Now, folks, that used to not be in me. Why is it in me? Because I've been born of God. And you know, for us, we sometimes get frustrated with people and wonder why they don't want to come to church. Why they don't want to be in the Word of God. Why they don't want to live for God. We sometimes are tempted to chide them and get on to them and try to make them do what they don't want to do. That's futile. You can't make a goat do like a sheep. And that's what God says that we are if we're not saved. He's going to put the goats on one side at the day of judgment, and the lambs are going to be on the other side. Now, I used to be a goat, but now I'm one of his sheep. I'm sheep of his pasture. And those are two different animals, got two different temperaments. One wants to be in the flock. One wants to be following a shepherd. But that old goat's pretty independent, isn't he? Goat is lawless. He can go on his own. He'll eat anything. He will butt you. He will attack you. But oh, the lamb is totally different in its nature. So do you see here in verses 4 through 10 all this about sin? And don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Thinking, I can live like I want to. I know I don't live like I ought to, but I'm still claiming salvation. Well, there needs to be some wrestling in your heart. You need to get this settled between you and God. You better believe what God said and don't be deceived into thinking something that is not true. That one day when the curtain is pulled back, you realize, I was a sham. I was a hypocrite. I didn't really know God. Oh, don't let that happen. But oh, today let's thank God for His wonderful work on the cross. Why is it that the majority of the world is deceived about Jesus and about His work on the cross? It's because it's a mystery. It's the mystery of the gospel. The devil wants to keep our minds blinded from the glorious gospel of Christ, lest we should see and believe. Let's ask God to work in our hearts.